Morning. Good to see you. Good to worship with you. It's good to be in community. As Tim said, we'll be in 1 Peter this morning, chapter 1, 13 and following. And he brought up the therefore. And that therefore there, if you will, is there because it points back to what the audience needed to focus on. From reliable sources, we believe that Peter was in Rome the last decade of his life, where he was there martyred. And he was speaking to a group of Christians who were being persecuted. The times were tough on Christians. And so this letter was written to those Christians to help them to redefine their focus, to help them repent from bad thinking, get them thinking about the things they ought to think about that transforms their lives and brings honor to the Lord. So we see, gird up your loins of your minds. Now, the gird is not a word we use a lot. But here, Peter says that he wanted the church to gird up the loins of their minds. So this is girding. Hopefully, it's coming up here. In the ancient days, you would have wore a robe. And the only time you gird it, and yeah, not exactly flattering, I know. But it would have been the norm if you would have been in the first century at this time. But it was your robes were flowing, and when you were relaxed, you had your sandals on, your robes were long. But when you needed to do work or go to battle, you girded up. The last thing you want to do is be in a battle and trip over your own robe that causes a sword to go through your heart. So people would tighten it up around the rear end area first, wad it up, put a belt around it, free up their legs. That's the illustration that Peter uses for the church. Prepare your minds. In the time of persecution, that is what he starts out with after he articulates how the word of God has been true throughout the millennia. Because it pointed to Christ and he has been born and died, you therefore need to gird up your mind. He prepares them for work and for war. Let's look at why we need to prepare our minds this morning and why the first century church did as well. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians before we get the wrong ideas, the ideas of the Bushmaster 2:23. Let us see what our weapons are. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. How we think matters. We are to prepare for work and for war. The thought is, Linsky said it best, I think, make up your mind decisively. Make it up for once and for all, Christians. Think the way you ought to think, Christians. He says, be sober. He's not talking about wine here. The context always dictates meaning. The context is thinking. So to be sober is to be a clear thinker. Don't let outside forces dictate to you how you ought to think. We're to be free from every form of mental and spiritual excess. The term be sober illustrates that Christians should be free from the circumstances of the day and instead have a proactive life led by the Spirit. When you study the man Jesus, when you take time and you look at him and you study him, you see a man always in control of his emotions. Did he get angry? You better believe he did. Was he sarcastic? Yes. In love he was. In love, he was angry. There's a righteous anger. There's a time to be stern with people, and he was. How long must I put up with you, O ye of little faith? I don't think that was said like, how long must I put up with you, O ye of little faith? My friends, Jesus was a sober thinker. When 5,000 left, was he freaking out? Oh, my ministry, what has happened? What shall we do now? He looked at the disciples and said, you want to leave too? Now's your chance. Now's your chance to leave. And them being sober thinkers said, where are we going to go? You had the words of God. There's nowhere to go. This reactionary life has plagued the church. There's tens of thousands of sources of people telling the church how they ought to think, how they ought to respond, and what they ought to do. So many ways to get it wrong. And this book is the only way to get it right. It's only by being obedient to the Word of God do you and I have any shot at being a sober thinker. We're to rest our hope. So we're supposed to gird up our minds and be sober so that we can rest our hope. It literally means maturely expect. We need to be sober so we can maturely expect. And what is it? The grace that will be ours at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter's hope is that the church will refocus. Instead of being fearful of the bad news of the doctor's report, the death in the family, the ISIS invading countries, the ISIS coming across our borders, instead, where's our hope? You and I have an opportunity to be a person at rest when we're thinking about what is this life but a vapor, but a blade of grass that springs up and by the new day sun is gone. How much are you going to care about this life in a billion years, church? How about a trillion years? But yet today, sometimes we clamor. We don't know what to do. We're worried. Be sober. Set your focus on the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus. The verb is in the aorist tense. To remind you, it simply states that the action took place in the past and it's done. It doesn't matter how long it took it to be done. It doesn't matter when it was done. It makes no point to a time frame. It's just done. Put your hope in the future grace and it's done. Never to be moved. As I was thinking about this idea, I thought about Newton's first law of motion. An object at rest tends to stay at rest. But I said, when I think about my own life, I wish I could say that I've always been at rest. I wish I could say that every moment of my life, I've thought about the grace that will be mine at the presenting of Jesus Christ in His full glory. But I can't say that's true. Too often times, I've been a victim of my hope has not been rested in Jesus Christ. I've been guilty of the second part of Newton's law of motion. An object in motion tends to stay in motion. And instead of being at rest, I'm all over the map. My friends, we look like the world when we're not at rest. Jesus spoke about His rest. Take my yoke upon you. It is light and easy. And I will give you rest. Rest for your soul. Deep rest. And Constable, he quoted a Constable's notes. He quoted some things about grace that are here, ours right here. First, grace proceeds from God. God in His grace has chosen Christians. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Jesus plus nothing, you're saved. You're chosen. That's what His grace provides us. And we could just stop there. But grace continues to bless. It produces confidence. Our biggest problem in life, where we will spend eternity, has been answered for us if we know the Lord by faith. There is no fear in us. It produces perfect character. When God is working in us, grace is producing perfect Christ-like character. Grace promotes courage. With our destiny settled, we can go out into a world anywhere God calls us. That's this side of grace. Peter points to a grace even bigger by far. The grace that will be given to you when we get there in community, together. This is illustrated. These ideas are illustrated. As I thought of an illustration, I thought Jim Elliot. Put up a picture of Jim Elliot if we have it. Many of you know Jim Elliot. He desired to go minister to the Alcas Indians down in Ecuador, a very violent tribe of people. If you weren't from that tribe and you entered into their territory, you were murdered typically for coming into their area. Brutal people. Their neighbors did not like them, did not want to go around them. Coach their kids from an early age, do not go over that hill, do not go past this big tree, whatever. And so Jim Elliot and some of his friends, they started doing jungle ministry to prepare themselves to minister to this tribe. Because Jim said, the only way these people are going to stop murdering is if they come to know the living God, Christ Jesus, crucified, raised from the dead for our salvation. And so he did jungle ministry, and then he went to a bordering tribe for 3 years. He learned their customs, learned their language, which was different from the tribe he would eventually find himself. But he practiced his linguistic skills and developed them so that he would be prepared. They ended up landing the plane, many of you know the story, on a beach, on a river, a sandy bank. And the people came out that day, I think it was 1959, they raised their spears of violence against them. And those Jim Elliot and his party had already made up their mind not to raise the gun to them. And they were run through with spears. And one of the famous things that Jim said was that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Put it up there on the board, the slide of that, if you would, please. The Wheaton Archives has that journal entry. And this is a picture of that entry. It's in the Billy Graham archive at Wheaton. And that's the actual entry. And that saying has gone on for some, 50 years now. A half a century. And it came to my mind as I was thinking about this sermon. Put the next picture up, if you would, please. That is actually a paraphrase, according to Wheaton, that was first said by Philip Henry. You might have heard of his son, Matthew Henry, a famous theologian in the 18th century. Well, in the 17th century, Matthew was born. His father's name was Philip. And Philip told that to his son, in Old English, mind you, again and again and again and again. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jim reflected on those words. You heard him preached. Now we're going back almost 400 years, 350 years, talking about someone who was at rest in their mind. Hopeful grace has the power to benefit not only your life, but also the lives of all of those around you. Look at the middle of 15. Be holy. As obedient children, it says in 14, the first part. The first idea, when you think about it, when we embrace the idea that we are children, is that we're in need of a father. We're in need of a holy parent, because we cannot do it on our own. The idea of submission comes to mind. You know, I was at a friend's house last week, gathered for lunch in Conroe. He got to watch his two young children. One is 1 year old, his son, and the daughter is 2 year old. And so we had lunch, and they were at a nap at first. You know, it was, hey, don't ring the doorbell. Send a text that you're here. Okay, got it. Walked in, we had lunch. It was great lunch. The kids woke up, started coming out of the room, crawling and walking, respectively, boy, girl. And as we visited, this was illustrated full well, because I had this sermon on my mind, and I thought, submissive children. I had one good example while I was there, one out of two. It was a son who was one. Aside from him wanting to book around the house crawling, you know, he didn't listen to dad there, but he's only one. And dad would pick him up, as a loving dad does, by the back of the clothing and pick him up like this. He's like a flailing fish. put him down in his corral where he belongs. That's how dad pick up children, I notice a lot. And he put him in his corral. Aside from that, that kid was perfect. Submissive. Of course, he's not old enough to do much damage. But the two-year-old, she was a different story. The two-year-old, I would say, was more like an emotional roller coaster. All within, like, sometimes within seconds. She would start acting up. Dad would give her that look. She would give dad that look like, are you really serious or are you just faking? And dad would assure her through that body language, I'm for real. And she would back down. Okay, now I'm acting good again. And I thought, who doesn't love an obedient child? And as they get older, I mean, as I worked with your children, I've worked with hundreds and thousands of children over the years. I just always tend to have a breath of fresh air in my lungs when the children were obedient, which is rare. That's what we're supposed to do. Submit. Be obedient. That's how we're holy. Instead of thinking, we don't need to listen to dad. Not conforming to the former lust. Lust is plural in this context. 14, the middle of 14. It's plural. Turn, if you would, if we can, just put it up there. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Here you see lust plural. Surely it has sexual lust in there. But there's more ways to go wrong with lust of the eyes and the pride of life than just that. All those are in view. Don't be a person who clamors for what is illicit or what is not yours. Through coveting, through sexuality, there are certain guidelines that we ought to draw in our lives as children of God. Look at it, not in your former ignorance. New King James just says ignorance. You know, you got to remember that this audience here, Peter and his audience, they were all first generation Christians. Now, they might have come from people of faith from the Old Testament, but these were first generation people who had placed their faith in Christ. Everybody had a past, most people. Either they came out of Judaism, or like Paul, had a lot of zeal, but without knowledge. Didn't know how to apply the scriptures. He was a legalist. I'm working my way to heaven. I'm being a good old boy. I'm following all the rules of God. That's how I'm going to get to heaven. What did he learn on the way to Damascus? No, that's wrong. Legalism's wrong. Well, what was the flip side? It was a Gentile. It was a Greek. What'd they think? Well, they thought that all matter is evil. This plastic's evil. These flowers are evil. This body is evil. So, of course, I'm sinful. All matter is evil. When you come from that mindset, that's a lot of baggage that comes into the Christian life for the first time. So license and legalism, both ditches to the Christian. So I have a past. I was saved when I was 25. I have a little bit to draw from as leaving my home at 16 years old and saying, Mom, Dad, I got this. And I got myself in a lot of trouble rather quickly. And so there's a lot of ignorance I could pull from there. So this really hits me. And it may hit you. But even if you were saved as a child, you have your flesh, which is plenty ignorant, I promise you. You and I can all go wrong in this building and become a train wreck in our minds, therefore our lives, in front of God Almighty. 15a, but by emulating God, do a character study of Christ, and you will find the most dynamic man in human history. Study what he did, what he said. I know we read our Bible. Some of you perhaps have read the Bible all the way through it. But when you study the person of Christ, you see an awesome guy, a man's man, loving, correcting, disciplining. He had it all. And we emulate him in all that we do because he is our prime example in life. There's no perfect example except for Christ himself. And how are we supposed to emulate him? In all of our conduct. And I checked the Greek. All is in there. Okay? So let's just get that out of the way. It's in there. Every word, every thought, every action, all our conduct become. The idea that ought to describe us from our past, our present, and our future. Proper conduct. Holy conduct, which is befitting the Lord. So what is holy conduct? About 5 years ago, I was perplexed at all the definitions I heard about holy and sin. And I was perplexed because they didn't seem to add up. I read a lot of them. I was hearing a lot of them. And I knew that Jesus had said that all the commands of the Old Testament, which is 613, categorized into three categories of moral law, ceremonial law, and civil law, that they all had to do with love. He said all the commands hang on love, the two supreme commandments. Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. So I said, if that is the case, all the commands hang on love. And in the New Testament, he said the same thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law hinges on that. And then later Paul wrote that he who has fulfilled loved his neighbor as himself has fulfilled the law of Christ. I said, surely we have to involve the word love if we're going to talk about holy behavior. I came to the conclusion that the best definition for sin is withholding love from anyone at any time for any reason. Sin is withholding love from anyone at any time for any reason. I was impressed with myself, I'll be honest with you. And then I read in Chuck Swindoll's book, one of his books, that he came up with the same idea. So if you have issue with that definition, take it up with Chuck Swindoll, okay? No, but what I realized is holiness is loving. It boils down to it. That's all that remains. At the end of the day, the mature Christian only cares, have I loved everyone in my life today properly? Through the power of God and the Holy Spirit. Not as a counterfeit, not because they give it back to me, not so I can get something, but have I loved them? Have I loved my enemy today? I can't do that. You can't do that. But through God's power, we have the ability as regenerated people with the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. That's what holiness is. Verse 17, the middle of 17. We need to conduct ourselves in fear. And there's a first class condition there, the first part of the verse. If you call on the Father. He's basically saying, if you're saved, then listen up. We need to conduct ourselves in fear. Turn with me to Romans 8:1. Fear we're not talking about. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you're saved by faith, there's no condemnation. We're not talking about condemnation fear. What we are talking about is a reverence with an understanding with our place before a holy God. And so oftentimes in life, people think, well, God's high. You know, I'm right here and He's just a little bit above me. No, friends. A God who created a universe with words. Words cannot express how awesome, powerful, mighty, how much knowledge He possesses. And too many times we think too highly of ourselves. We're told to live in fear, a reverence towards God as a created being. And all of our, how marvelous He has made us. It's nothing compared to the Creator God. Even though Our eternal destination is a settled deal. Our justification, CF has preached it, I've at least heard it 200 times. At least. We know about justification. It's settled. Our price is paid. But our sanctification is a daily understanding and a daily application of the Scriptures. Throughout all our time here, we are to conduct ourselves in fear. The New King James says, the time of our sojourn. Conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our sojourn. The Greek is awesome. It's even better, in my opinion. It literally means beside homing. Beside homing. It's kind of weird. Or maybe to improve it slightly for understanding, being beside your home. I remember when I first went to India, I looked around and I thought, this is different. This is not my home. This, everything here is foreign. Everything I see is foreign. I knew I wasn't in Texas. But the Bible says that we're outside of our home, but we're beside it. And what a beautiful picture. Because as Christians, we're already living in the kingdom. And while we're walking beside the border of our country, we're supposed to live our lives in fear during this little bit of time that we're here. How much are you going to care about this life in a billion years? Let's keep it in perspective. Look at what really drives it home, though. Knowing here in this context means a knowing where actions follow, not just head knowledge, hand knowledge, life knowledge, living it out. Knowing our redemptive price, not by works, the aimless conduct received from the traditions. In each family in the world, they're teaching something about God. You have patriarchs and matriarchs of those religions, and they're masquerading it as, here, kids, here's truth. No, not from those traditions. Not from the Judaizers who claimed it was by works you're saved. Obey the law, that's how you're saved. Not from the Greeks. God has not given us license. It's not with gold or silver. You see it there? Fake value, as I mentioned earlier. We were not redeemed. We were not bought off the slave market with our aimless conduct. It's not through gold and silver, but the contrast with blood. We remind ourselves every first of the month, we celebrate Jesus' blood that was shed for us, sinners, so that we might be saved. He paid our price, bore our sin debt. We personally put him there. You personally put him there. Collectively as Christians, we put him there. We were bought with that blood. It was necessary for our salvation. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And so we need to be holy. And we need to set, once and for all, our minds, hearts, homes, friends, and family on the idea of keep your mind focused on what's coming, not what's now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you. God, I pray that we'd rest in this hope of the future grace that is already ours. It's just going to be revealed. And God, as we leave this place, I pray that our hearts are changed, that no one leaves here not understanding that Jesus paid it all. And it's by his grace and through his power do we have the ability to be holy, for we can do nothing apart from him. Father, give us wisdom, great wisdom. Your word is truth. You sanctify us with it. We pray that we would not ignore it and be complacent with it, but we'd get serious and make up our double-minded minds that we're going to focus on things that matter. And we're going to have lives that where our actions line up with your word. And we're going to teach our kids how to do it so they don't become victims to the world. Help us at this time as we worship and fellowship with you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.